Tonight, I want to take just a few moments and speak to you on the Christ who came to Bethlehem. And I want to ask you to go into the book of Philippians, and I want to ask you to go to the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2. I want to read verses 5 through 11 as we look. I almost titled this, "Where Did This Child in Bethlehem Come From?" Because the text of Scripture tells us where he came from. You know, for the devoted Christian, the one that occasionally reads their Bible and tries to be halfway faithful to church, we know the one whose birth we celebrate this time of year. We know that his birth is no allegory. It's not a myth. It's not some made-up story. We know that it's not just some fanciful legend, nor do we need some legend that we can romanticize and make into a play, though certainly to have a program that depicts the birth of Jesus is a wonderful thing, but sometimes you can have wonderful programs, and if they are not biblical in nature, they may be impressive with lights and sound, but they would be meaningless in terms of the impact they could have upon your life. We who believe the biblical account know that Mary and Joseph were real people. No wonder the scriptural account said that Joseph, wanting to put her away privily, did not want to make her a public example. You know what that means. You know what could happen to a woman of that day were she with child, unmarried. She could have been stoned to death. And for we who are God's children, we know that the baby in that manger was not the illegitimate child of Mary and any earthly man. We know that baby to be the very child and son of God. It's this message that is the heart and soul of Christmas and the heart and soul of the message of redemption, of salvation, of what it means to be a Christian. Let me read the text beginning in verse 5 of Philippians 2. If you are there and ready, would you say amen? Amen. Let this mind be in you, which was also in, let's say the name together, Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we read verses 5 and 6, when I think about the Christ who came to Bethlehem, he says that Christ in verse 6 was in the form of God. This speaks of the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus. That this baby that came to Bethlehem actually came from heaven. God the Father is depicted in the Scriptures, and his role as God is that of Father. The second person of the Godhead is God the Son, and God the Son is no less God than God the Father. And the third person of the Godhead is depicted in Scripture as God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is no less God than is God the Father and God the Son. That makes up what we refer to in Bible study as the Grand Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God who manifests himself in three ways and distinctions. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father and Son. And you say, Pastor, that does not make mathematical sense. No, but it makes theological sense because that's the way God has chosen to reveal himself. So as much as God himself as Father existed from eternity past, God the Son existed from eternity past, and God the Holy Spirit existed from eternity past, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in complete harmony and fellowship from eternity past. God, who planned our redemption before man was ever placed on planet Earth, had determined that in his redemptive purpose, he would create a people to fellowship with. This God knew that this people would fail and fall from a perfect environment and that sin would enter the picture and that God would use this means to prove his love. You know, you really can't prove a lot of love by just looking at creation. If we say God created the heavens and the earth, we believe that, but that's not the grand demonstration of his love. If we say God sent his Spirit across the face of the deep, that's a gracious thing for God to do, but it doesn't prove a lot of love. God's love is demonstrated, as you well know, in that while we were yet sinners, somebody died for us. Who is that somebody? Christ Jesus. So he sent his Son to prove that as God the Father who planned it, as Creator, he is the God who sustains everything. He wanted us to know his great heart of love. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son born of a woman. Now you think about his pre-incarnate existence. Jesus, as second person of the Godhead, existed prior to Bethlehem. Have you considered this is the only baby ever born that was as old as his father? Have you considered this is the only baby ever born that was older than his mother? She did not exist from eternity past, but he did. And we look at that grand scheme of God to come in such a, did not part of the lyric say, strange way to make possible the redemption of our sins. And when we read the Christmas story, we are reading about God saying, you will not be left helpless and hopeless. I will come and visit you. And we find in the Christmas story and even in the Old Testament prophecies, his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God has come to dwell in our midst, in the purpose and in the person of his Son. Squire Parsons wrote a song on one occasion where the lyric said, when I could not come to where he was, he came to me. Folks, are we not glad that God came to us? We could not go to heaven, so God came to earth. That ought to be shouting ground for Baptists. Hallelujah. So we see his pre-incarnate existence. In verse 7, we find his incarnation. Incarnation is a word that means incarne, refers to flesh. We talk about chili con carne, chili in meat, and this is Christ in flesh, Christ in meat, incarnation. Verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The importance of that is that it was in the likeness of men that he was born that baby. The next time you're dealing with a physical birth, don't you think that you have a Savior who doesn't understand all about physical birth? He was born. The next time that you're dealing with something that has to do with hurt and pain and hunger and thirst, don't you think that the Son of God does not know how to identify with you because he lived in a body of flesh? He was touched by that on this earth. An emotion that touches us. One of the comforting things when we walk to the graves of those that we love so much and our hearts fill a void that is as big as the side of a mountain, we remember the words of our Lord in the Scriptures that says that that shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, there's conjecture in, was he weeping because Lazarus had died? Or was he weeping because he knew that in just a moment Lazarus would be brought back to a sinful world? And when he left here, he didn't go to a sinful world. He went to the abode of the redeemed, where God's people go. But nonetheless, he was touched. And so we see his incarnation. He traveled and was weary, the Bible says, with a day's journey. You know why? Because he was in flesh. He sat down at Jacob's well weary, and he asked a certain woman there to give him a drink of water. He was thirsty. He lived in a body of flesh. The Bible tells us regarding that story of Jacob's well, just a few verses prior there, that he must needs go through Samaria. My, my, my. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were not people looked upon fondly, and no Jew would have anything to do with a Samaritan. But the Son of God will have to do with people and the types of people that prejudicial people will not have to do with. I'll tell you, the Lord visited a Samaritan town, the truth be known, when he visited where he found you. That Samaritan woman needed a visit from Jesus. And if we can only see what God sees the day he first visited your heart and transformed your life, that Samaritan woman didn't need Jesus a bit more the day she met him than the day you met him, you needed him. Aren't you glad that Jesus must needs go certain places to meet people like you, me, and the Samaritan woman? That's his incarnation. And we find that the Bible says that Christ bore in his body, that's his incarnation, our sins on the tree, on the cross. It was in that incarnation that he was able to bear our sins. It was that fleshly body that was nailed to a cross. It was in that fleshy body that he fulfilled the law of God. You and I have taken our fleshly bodies, and with our bodies we have sinned against the holy God, and we have thought things we should not think. We have said things we should not have said. We have done things we should not have done. That's what it means to be a part of the fallen race of Adam. But in his body, he never one time thought unholy things. He never one time spoke carnal and unholy words, and he never one time acted in an unholy way. That's his incarnation. That's the Christ who came to Bethlehem. Aren't we glad? Look at verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto, let's say the word together, death, even the death of the cross. Therein is his atoning death. That, my friend, is the Christ who came to Bethlehem. He is the Christ of a pre-incarnate existence. He is the Christ of an incarnation becoming flesh, and he is the Christ of an atoning death. His death, the cross, his death on the cross was a divinely planned event. And when he went to the cross, he was fulfilling the purpose of his Father. I do not know your personal belief, nor would it bother me if you don't share mine, but you will remember when you read the account of Christ being in the garden, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in agony. We often depict in our Easter productions and our programs, appropriately so, the scripture that says, while in that agony, the angel of the Lord came and ministered to him. It was during that time that he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. Now most of the time you will see that text preached and taught on There will be preachers telling you that that was Christ in his humanity saying this, "Father, I'd just rather not go to the cross. But Lord, I want you to know that right here in this agony, I'm willing to go to the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If you want me to go to the cross, I will. But I just, folks, you won't live long enough to get me to believe that's what was happening. I believe in that garden that the enemy was out to assail, assault, and destroy him. And in that moment of agony, I believe his heart would have burst open. He already was bleeding. Doctors tell us who have written reports on what it takes to bleed as it is drops of blood. I've read 2 medical reports on that. He was at the point of death, and the angel of the Lord came and ministered to him. And I think he said, "Father, I know you've sent me to die for the sins of humanity. If it be possible, let this cup of death right here, I'm about to die, let this pass from me. But Lord, nevertheless, whatever your will is, I'm committed to it." He wasn't trying to get out of anything. He's trying to get in on everything that pertained to the pleasing of his Father. And in that moment, the angel of the Lord came and ministered to him and strengthened him. And he was able to leave the garden and bear that cross for a while and finally make it up the Via Dolorosa and be nailed and hung with a cross stuck in the ground, his body nailed to the cross, that body on that cross suspended between heaven and earth. That was his atoning death. Do you know what it means to have an atoning death? An atoning death is a death that is ultimately paying for something. His death, by shedding his blood, was the deliberately pouring out of that perfect life that he in the incarnation had so perfectly lived the law of God. He poured out the perfection of that life lived in behalf of people like me and you who would never be deserving of it. And with the Father placing him, having been nailed on the cross, the iniquities of us all, in that moment the Scripture records that God's own back was turned on his Son. Never in eternity past was there any cleavage or any divorce between the Father and the Son. But in that moment, the fellowship has been breached, has been broken between Father and Son. And the Father cannot look on his own Son, because in the moment he took your sin and mine, he became a guilty man. Not guilty of his own sin, but guilty of my sin, because he took my debt on himself. An atoning death. I hope it doesn't happen, but folks, if you people got together and hired folks to take me out and nail me to a cross and stand me up on the church lawn, I might die a crucifixion, but I would not die an atoning death, because I don't have anything that I can give that would atone for anything. I'm a part of Adam's race. My blood is tainted. My life is that of a sinner. My life could pay for nothing. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owe a debt I can't pay. And I'm grateful that in the atoning death, he has paid for our sins. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Last but not least, in verses 9 through 11, wherefore, in light of these things, God has highly exalted him. Oh, yes, he has. And he's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Christ's exaltation. He has exalted him. He was exalted in his resurrection because he defeated the grave, having paid for our sin. 40 days later, there was a group of witnesses that saw him literally, and we've seen this in Passion Play Productions, where his feet actually defied the law of gravity, which, by the way, he made, and he ascended right off earth up through the clouds to glory. He was exalted in his resurrection, and he was exalted in his ascension. I'll never forget the first time I ever saw that depicted. I mean, man, I was seated in a place you couldn't see those piano strings or things like that that picked those people up. And all of a sudden, here Jesus just goes up through the clouds. And as he heads through the clouds, you couldn't see it. But all of a sudden, they turn on lights. And on either side of him are angels with flaming swords. And I honestly thought for a moment I was going to become Pentecostal and absolutely embarrass everybody in the place. I had chill bumps in places that you're not supposed to have chill bumps. Folks, he was exalted in his ascension. And the Bible lets us know that this same Jesus that they saw go into heaven is going to come back. And folks, when he comes back, he'll be exalted in his return. It won't be a donkey. It'll be a white horse. And this Jesus is coming back because he is the exalted Son of God. And there will come a day when every knee will bow, whether it's in heaven, whether it's on earth or under the earth. And every tongue, from the greatest and the highest and the most noble to the lowest. And those tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that'll happen for the sake of the glory of the Father who planned this and offered his Son. Can we just kind of be extremely honest with each other? Not to embarrass each other. Never been a parent that at some point your child didn't say or do something that embarrassed you. When they're little, do you remember? I hope you didn't have this experience. Do you remember when they were little and you might have took them to grannies and grandpas and they gave them a Christmas present and they immediately got to the bottom of it quickly and pulled it out and looked up at grandma and said, "Is this all there is?" I bet nobody ever had that happen. Folks, the truth of it is, our children who are descendants of our own lineage, we love very much, they can embarrass us, and we love them greatly, regardless of what they do. We may not approve of what they do, but we love them. Is that worthy of an amen? Amen. But let me tell you something. Why do we think that the one true holy God who is the God of creation would have one only begotten, would be willing to give him for the sins of men? Why do we think this God would watch people take his name in vain, thumb their noses at him, disregard him, say things blasphemous about him, and God not take notice that you are speaking against somebody I love very much? You know, God never talked a whole lot audibly from heaven. But we find a couple of examples in the scripture of where the Father himself spoke out loud. And on those occasions, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, if I knew all about your kids and you knew all about mine, you may say, "Well, back when they was 9 years old or 12 years old or 15 years old, they did so-and-so." I don't believe I'd be real proud of that. But let me tell you something. If the Father let you go over the life of his Son with a fine-tooth comb, you wouldn't find any reason not to be proud of him. And I'm telling you, this Son of God has been and shall be forever exalted. And we're reminded in the Christmas time, we're reminded as we read the Revelation, we're reminded as we hear Handel's Messiah, that of his kingdom there will be no end. Whoever is queen, whoever is president, whoever is the head ruler, their rulership, their presidency, their time of office comes into being, and at some point they die. But of his kingdom there will be no end. That's the baby that was born in Bethlehem. best thing can happen this Christmas season is for you and I to honor him with everything we know how. And the greatest thing can happen in anybody's heart that doesn't know him is to recognize on this time when we honor his birth, have you ever thought about giving him a birthday present? I'm talking specifically to people that don't know him. If you're here tonight and you don't know him, you know the one thing you have Jesus would like to have on his birthday? He'd like to have your heart. And if you will give him your heart, he will give you a brand new heart. And he will transform your life. Tonight, I believe in this room there are people who have family members, work associates, people among your friends. You carry a burden for their soul. May God, as we exalt this Christ of Bethlehem, may God visit us in his presence and power. And may this be the most life-transforming Christmas we will have ever shared together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful as we review this pre-incarnate existence. And we are thankful for the incarnation of taking on flesh. We are thankful for an atoning death. And we recognize that tonight we have every reason to exalt one who would conquer death, one who would ascend from the very place of earth into heaven, one who is coming again. And we never know in the moment when you shall come again, or we may be called into your presence, but may we live knowing that you are the living Christ who ever liveth to make intercession now for your people. Lord, would you make this for each of us and our families a very blessed Christmas? And Lord, as we pray for people we love who do not seem to know you, would you do something very special in their lives, and would you use us, if it would pleasure your merciful heart, to bring them to faith in Christ? Thank you for this season of the year. We honor you in your birth, your life, your death, your resurrection. We seek to honor you as people who follow you. May your name be made great as we seek to live for you. Live your life through us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with you, Pastor? The altar is open. It is.